Good. Full. That's fantastic. My name is Gary, and I'm on staff here at Calvary. If I haven't met you, it's really good to be here today. My role is typically at the Erie campus, but today I get to come and share with you what God's been putting on my heart over the last few weeks as we step into the Christmas season at Calvary. We're in a series called Wonder Christmas with Calvary. I'm looking forward to this time of year. It's one of my favorites. I don't know about the rest of you, but Thanksgiving is just a nice little blip on the screen. I'm glad we have it, but I'm really glad when it's over. It's going to be a little bit controversial. It is not my favorite meal of the year. I know some people love it. It's just, for me, it's just one of those things that we make it through so that we get to come to Christmas. And Christmas at Calvary is fantastic. Like next week, we have the women's brunch coming up. It's just an incredible event. The week after that, we have campfires and carols out here. That's going to be an incredible week. And then leads up to the candlelight service. I just love this season at Calvary. It's one of my favorite that we do over the year. And so this year, we're starting this Christmas series with Wonder with Calvary. I like this title a lot. What we're kind of hoping for, what we're thinking about, is these are the moments in life that are so beautiful, they're unexpected, they're beyond explanation, that we are left in awe. Our hearts are captured, our minds are curious. We are seized by what we have experienced. We come and behold the wonder of Christmas, the arrival of promise, hope, and fulfillment. Wonder, awe, and amazement is what we think about this time of year. I'm hoping that through the next few weeks, that that's where our hearts will get, will be in awe and wonder with what Christ has done for us. When I think of awe, I think of this picture behind me. It's of my daughter. She's 3 years old, and she's meeting Cinderella for the first time. I don't know if you have an experience like that, but just her face is so pure and innocent, and she's in awe that she's with a princess. And so this brings back good memories for me, because I think of how special of a time it was to see that amazement for her. I also remember, I'm originally from Southern California, and I came out here to the University of Colorado, the greatest university in the world. And I remember my time driving down 36 into Boulder for the first time and seeing the Flatirons and being blown away by the mountains and just thinking, wow, I can't believe I'm going to live in this place. And I think that's a lot of our experiences when we see those mountains for the first time. We're just in awe, and we're like, these are amazing. And then when they're covered with snow for the first time, and how beautiful and spectacular and marvelous those are, we're just like, wow, and our hearts are just filled with awe and wonder at those. But I wonder if you're a little bit like me, that over time, we forget the mountains are even there, and they kind of disappear into the scenery. And we forget about their majesty and how spectacular they truly are. And it's only until someone comes as a visitor from out of town and they say, I can't believe you get to look at those every single day. And I don't know if you are like me, my heart's a little bit convicted that I'm like, I don't think I appreciate those like I really should. I wonder if that's a little bit what Christmas is like for many of us. That when we first heard the Christmas story and we first realized what Jesus had truly done, it had captured our hearts and we lived in this awe of what Christ had done. But over the years, we come a little bit numb to the story. And we show up for our Christmas series every year like, I've heard that, I know that. And maybe we've lost a little bit of that awe of what Christ really did for us. And so my prayer for us as a church at all our campuses is that we will be in awe of what Jesus has done as he humbled himself and he came in the form of humanity to live amongst us and to eventually go to the cross. I mean, he is the creator of the universe, friends, and yet he placed himself in a position where he could come and be the ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And now I know that there are many emotions that go along with this season. Some of us are, this is incredible, this is so great. I love seeing my family. I love opening presents with my kids. I love all that goes with it. And then there's others of us that this is a really difficult time of the year, that we have a lot of pain and just different family issues that we've experienced. And so there's not a lot of joy in this time of year. But my hope and prayer is that we would be able to look at God's word together and it would give us some hope. That this month would be a time where we get to look into what Christ has done for us and it would help transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And so this month, we're going to be looking at excerpts from the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah, so if you have a Bible or a tablet or a phone, why don't you turn to Isaiah 9 right now. Let me just tell you a little bit about Isaiah. I don't have enough time to get into the whole background, but a few things that you should know. It's a prophetic book that was written over a period about 40 years from 740 to 700 BC. His ministry spanned over four different kings. His name means that the Lord saves, which is a concise summary of his prophecy. He received the call to be a prophet to the nation of Israel in the year King Uzziah died, which was approximately 740 BC. The first part of the book focuses on God's anger and upcoming judgment to his people, while the second half is dominated by comfort for his people. The book is filled with numerous prophetic words about the nation of Israel, the hardships that it was going to have to endure, and many of the passages are about Jesus and what Jesus was going to do. And so because of that, it is sometimes called the fifth gospel. Today we're going to look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and a little bit of context, even as we get into Isaiah 9 right before it, is the prophetic word that the nation of Israel was going to experience some gloom. So the last part of 8 says this, distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, there will be enraged, and they will speak against their king, their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So trouble was going to be upon the nation of Israel. Exile was coming. And so that's what is about to happen to the nation. If you know your history at all, this Syrian nation is going to come in and conquer the nation of Israel around 722 AD. And so that's what's happening. And then Isaiah prophesies this in 9. So this is 9 verse 1. But there will be no more gloom. So hope is beginning to come. For there was anguish in the former time, and he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee, and the nations. The people who walk in darkness and have seen a great light, those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The passage begins by saying there will be no more gloom for Israel, who was in anguish because of the exile that they had been in with the Assyrian nation. But now there's going to be a little bit of hope. There's going to be no more gloom. The nation will be redeemed and restored by God. Now, for those of you who know, Zebulun and Naphtali were both located in the northern kingdom. A little thing that you should understand when we read the scriptures, I think it's important, is that at this point, there are two kingdoms of Israel. That when Solomon's son, they both wanted power, and so the nation of Israel split into two halves. There was the northern half. When you read your scriptures, it is referred to as Israel. and it consists of 10 different tribes. And then there's the southern half, which is known as Judah when you read your scriptures, and there's two tribes that comprise that. And so that's just a good thing that we should understand, where the northern kingdom gets conquered by Assyria in 722, and then the southern kingdom will be conquered by the Babylonians in 856. And so these regions were in the northern kingdom, and when the Assyrians came in, the kingdom was conquered, and so the people were put into exile, and that's when gloom and anguish happened that we're talking about in chapter 8, which Isaiah prophesied would happen beforehand. But then hope comes in 2 when they're living in exile, a promise for those who are living in despair and anguish and gloom. Light is coming for those who are living in exile. Exile was a difficult situation. You were without home. You were without an identity. You were without a nation. Now, this is a really hard thing, I think, for most of us to understand, because we have a home. We have a nation. Like, personally, I am not a huge soccer fan, but there's this event happening this month called the World Cup, and apparently the United States is a part of it, which is a really great thing, I think, because not every year the men's team is a part of the World Cup. And so I found myself on Friday with my kids sitting and watching the United States play England. And I was really into it because I am part of something bigger. I'm part of a nation. I'm part of a country that I love. And so I find myself rooting for the United States team because I can identify with the people, with our culture, with wanting to be better than the rest of the world, which doesn't seem like it will happen at the World Cup, but that's okay. We have an identity as an Americans right now. See, at this time, when you're living in exile, you don't have a home, you don't have a national identity, you don't have the ability to come alongside and almost cheer or live in unity with a group of people. And so that identity is gone at this point, and so it can be a lonely place. And so when you've walked in this place and you see a glimmer of light, there is home. But more than that, like, there's more to the prophecy. And here's what is said, picking it up here in verse, I think, 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they have divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The nation has multiplied and his joy has increased. The reason for joy that has increased is because the salvation has come back to the nation and the yoke of burden has been broken. The oppressor's rod have been broken. The rod of the oppressor here is based, and the idea of broken on the day of Midian refers to the miraculous victory that God had through Gideon when he struck down his army with 32,000 men. Remember the story? Gideon had an army of 32,000 people, but he reduced it to 300 so that he could conquer the 135,000. It's a miraculous victory that God had because God was the one in charge. And so similar to this victory, God will also have a miraculous victory against the Assyrians that will be fulfilled in Isaiah 37:36, when 186,000 Assyrians are killed by the angel of the Lord. Like, the oppressor will be broken. And then from every boot of the trampling warrior in battle and from every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The image of this bonfire and war garments means that total victory is for the Lord. God has ended the war. There is no more need for uniforms, for battle, for soldiers, because God has defeated the enemy and brought hope again to the nation of Israel. From darkness to light, from exile to freedom, from war to peace, from distress to joy. Not only a promise to restore God's people from exile, but also a promise of a ruler was given. And this is the famous passage that we hear over and over at this time of year. Let me just remind you of it, because I'm sure you've heard it before. but it's 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A child will be given to God's people, and upon him the nation will be under his rule and his reign and his command. And this will be no ordinary child. He will be different from every kind of king and ruler that has become before him, because he will be a wonderful counselor, meaning divine wisdom and all-knowing. He will be a mighty God, all-powerful, an everlasting father, eternal father to his people, the Prince of Peace, which is everlasting peace. He will be a different type of king who will rule on David's throne with justice and righteousness for all of eternity. This is the hope of Christmas that we see in Isaiah 9, that one day God will save his people. He will send his son to live amongst them, and those who are living in darkness and exile will be given hope. Isaiah gives God's people a glimpse of what hope will look like one day. There will be no more gloom, and all will be redeemed and delivered from exile, and they will have a king to follow and guide, and who will guide them and protect them. This is the promise of Christmas. But the story doesn't end there. It's fulfilled in the prophetic word that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible, flip it over to Matthew 4. And this is where, for me, it was kind of this aha moment. This is where we see Jesus starting his ministry. So Matthew 4, 12 through 17 says this. Now when he heard, so that's Jesus. So now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. I think that's one of the things that gets me so excited about studying God's word. As you see, all these prophetic words from Isaiah are now going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Over and over again, what was said about him is going to happen. So here Jesus is. He's beginning his ministry back in Matthew 4. That's what's happening here. And he's just after he calls his disciples. He's here. He hears that his friend John was arrested. And so he withdraws into Galilee, back to the place that Isaiah said these things would happen. An obscure detail that to me makes this all come alive. And it makes me be filled with awe and amazement at how careful the scriptures are put together. Because remember, this was spoken 700 years prior to this. Think about that for the minute. That the nation of Israel, the past 7 years and all they had been through, if you think about it, they were conquered by the Assyrians. And then the south is going to be conquered by the Babylonians. Then the Persian Empire is going to come in into the land. After that, the Roman Empire is going to conquer the Persians. And so by the time that Jesus shows up on the scene, the northern kingdom had been ruled by four different world powers. And then there had been 400 years of silence because he hadn't heard from a word from the Lord for 400 years. And so it's a very dark time in the history of Israel. But then we get to 16 again. The people were dwelling in darkness, but they've seen a great light. And for those who dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From the time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember, this is what Isaiah had spoken. The people were dwelling in darkness, in the region of the shadow of death. And it wasn't just darkness from exile. It was darkness from the sin that was in the hearts of God's people. Those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, the darkness which held God's people was not merely a human power, but the darkness, but it was death itself. Death had been wrecking havoc on humanity ever since the Garden of Eden, when Satan deceived humanity and led them into a rebellious life enslaved to sin and death. Now, when I think of darkness, I think it can be scary. It keeps things hidden. It's unknown. It's terrifying. But when you see a great light, you see a glimpse of hope, and hope is coming in the midst of the darkness, this is the promised Messiah. This is Jesus, who was a child who was born to be the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor. This illustration that Isaiah uses of light and darkness is something that I think is really fun to think about. That in this darkness comes in many different forms in our lives personally. But it is rooted in this broken world that we live in. It doesn't just happen when your nation is sent into exile. We all experience dark times in our lives for a variety of different reasons. Sometimes the darkness we experience is because of the sin that we've committed, things that we have done. And because of that, we live in this dark, difficult place that we find ourselves really living in rebellion towards God, living on our own way, and we become trapped in our sin. Other times, we are struggling because someone else hurt us. They sinned against us. The decisions that others have made have impacted our lives in negative ways. And we have a difficult time working through some of those situations because it has hurt us a lot. And sometimes we are just hurting because of the broken world that we live in, and the concerns and the weight seem larger than anything that we can handle. Friends, I want to assure you that dark times are real, not just for the Israelites when they went into exile, when they experienced famine, hardship, not when other nations were oppressing them, or the long periods of silence. We experience it today. Many of us deal with it on a daily basis. Some of us struggle with depression or sadness, or maybe we have a wayward kid, or maybe our finances are struggling right now. We have the struggle of maybe a habitual sin going on in our life. We have an ongoing chronic health issue that really brings us down. There are a variety of issues that cause us to go into spiritual downward, go spiritually downward. We spiral downward over and over again. And I know personally it happens to me. I felt this way this week, to be completely honest. I deal with anxiety at different times, and I felt like this week preparing to preach was one of those weeks that I just felt closed in on personally, and that I had to deal with a lot of these things in my own heart as I was thinking about, man, how can I get out of preaching this message? Is there any way that there's a way, is there some excuse that I could come and think, oh, I don't have to do it? I mean, that's where I really was at for most of the week, and I felt paralyzed to do anything else. It's a little bit unlike me not to have my Christmas lights up by this time of the year or to have the tree. It's just not normal. But because of what I was feeling in my own heart, I just felt paralyzed. And so when I'm reading about, hey, there's this darkness that comes upon Israel, like I understood it, I experienced. So I want to give you kind of three things that I worked through this week that I want to share with you about maybe how you're in a dark place that can maybe help you. So number one is this: dark times are real. Sometimes they pass quickly, and other times they can last an extended period of time. Think about the nation of Israel. I don't think 700 years was a short period of time from when Isaiah spoke to when Jesus showed up on the scene. So I'm really sorry. But Isaiah predicts that a child will come and be given to the nation, and he will establish a new government. There is a bit of hope there. But dark times are real, and sometimes they go quickly, and you move through them. Other times they last an extended period of time. I know in my own personal family, I have a wayward sister, and I see the anguish on my parents' heart as they pray for her daily that she would return back to the Lord. And they keep calling on his name faithfully to say, to ask him to do a great work in her life. It's just real. Number two is this, dark times are real, and sometimes I just need to repent. If you look back to the text here in Matthew, look at what the first words are of how he starts his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first step sometimes to stepping out of darkness is seeing your need for Jesus and believing that his ways are right, surrendering yourself to him, and turning from your wicked ways. The word repent means to turn from, to go in the opposite direction, and this is critical for our spiritual lives, is that we turn from what keeps us from God and turn towards the things of God. Repeatedly, we see this in the story of God's people, and so many of his and many of his promises hinder on God's people returning to the ways of the Lord. I think about this in the story of Nehemiah often, is when he confesses his sins, and he's the sins of the nation and the sins of his own family, that's when he calls on the promise of God. Here's what it says in Nehemiah 1, 8 through 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Well, here we are in that situation. But if you return to me and keep my commands and do them through your outcasts and your uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make a name, to make my name dwell there. That's a great promise that we see when the people are away from God. God scatters them, but when they call on his name and they live according to his ways, then he gathers them back as a place for his name. This is the same for you and me today. We see it in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our past sins, right? These are the promises we need to hold on to. We need to remember. We need to practice. We need to have a regular practice of repenting and confessing, to come before the Lord, to get ourselves right with the Lord. I'm not saying that this will end the darkness that you are experiencing, but what I do know personally is when I have a regular pattern of confession and repentance, I have a better perspective on what the Lord requires of me. So my encouragement to you is that be faithful to the Lord and come to him and confess your sins regularly. And just knowing in my own personal life, there begins to help me see what the Lord really requires of me and how I'm called to live my life. Third thing is this, dark times are real all the time. And all the time I need to acknowledge that Jesus is the light of the world. I love the word picture that is being played here with Isaiah. There's a glimpse of hope on the horizon. Dawn is coming. And what I love about this analogy of light is that when light comes into a place, it exposes the truth, it reveals the unseen, it brings hope, it reminds us of a new day. There is something comforting about known, and it allows us to, or something comforting about being able to see, and it allows us to see the unknown. Light is the opposite of darkness. And I think it's so fun to be at a candlelight service when we turn off all the lights in a room like this and get as dark as we possibly can. You know, the exit lights are so fun at that time. But we get it dark, and then from one light source, we see the light come on, and it illuminates the whole room. And there's such hope and joy when we're able to see once again. And this is what happened here with God's people. God's people were able to see the light. Light gives hope. Jesus gives hope. And this is what we learn in John 8:12. And Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not live in darkness, but will have the light of life. In 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. These are incredible pictures of what God is, that there is no darkness in him. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light of the world. He is not merely just a light or another light. He is the one and only true light. As the light, Jesus illuminates the truth. He gives people spiritual understanding. He reveals us to God himself and what he has done for us. Friends, just like the Lord delivered his people from exile, the same way he's provided a savior for his people. Today, he has come to be the light of the world, to be the hope for those who are in dark places. Jesus is the one who is our hope. My encouragement is to all of us is to turn towards him and to live a life that brings him honor. My encouragement over the next month as we look at excerpts from Isaiah is that you would be able to see the truth that Jesus is the light of the world. And because that he is the light of the world, I no longer have to fear the darkness, because I know that there will always be light. And when I think of what the people of the nation of Israel was going through, and knowing that there was light on the horizon, and that there was going to be this child that was going to be given to them, who would be a ruler, who was a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father. I mean, that just gives me incredible hope to be able to go on. So I know that we're going to endure dark times. My encouragement to you is that you would turn towards the light, that you would leave your sin and you'd repent from it, and that you would see that Jesus is the light of the world. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you that you sent your Son to live among us. And not only live among us, he is the one who lived a life without sin, so that he could go to the cross and be the ultimate sacrifice, so that we could spend eternity with you. And as we step into this incredible month of thinking about your coming and living with us, I pray our hearts would grow closer to you. I pray that we would see you maybe in a new light, that there would be a great hope that one day that we would get to spend eternity with you. And so, Father, I pray your word would dwell deeply in our hearts this season. I pray amongst the busyness and all the things that we feel like we have to do, we would be able to stop and pause and worship you fully, Lord. God, I pray that we would hear your word spoken, we would respond to it, and we would see your goodness and your greatness and your graciousness. Father God, thank you so much for sending your Son to live among us, so that we can spend eternity with you. In your name, amen.